All right, let's start with question number one. This one is from October of last year, so this is a new one. Well, this is interesting. Is Cain still wandering here on earth, or did he die in the flood? Really? That's your question? Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. First of all, we know who Cain is, right? Right? Okay, thank you. My word. Whew. Sometimes I wonder about you folks. I mean, I love you and all, but all right. So we know Cain, one of the sons of Adam and Eve, and we know the curse that was put on him, that he was going to wander. I guess I should go back and cover that first. So that's going to be in chapter 4 before we get to chapter 6. Chapter 4. Okay, in verse 8. Here's the context. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of all their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? And the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear, and so forth. Okay. So we know that he was given this curse where he was going to be a fugitive and a wanderer. And then we come to chapter 6, and the corruption in the earth is so great. And even though we don't have a reference here to Cain's death, we do have in chapter 6 the promise that the flood is coming. And in chapter 7 and verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, every according to its kind, and every bird and every according to its kind, and every winged creature. They went to the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. And the Lord shut the door, and the flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high on the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. All flesh died that moved on the earth. And we can stop right there. The answer is that if Cain was still alive when the flood came, yes, he died in the flood. That seemed like an awful lengthy answer for such a simple answer, but are we good with that one? Now, let's go for another one. And whoever asked that, I'm not trying to belittle you. I just gave you your answer. There you go. Okay, let's go another. This is August 2016, so about 3 years old. What do these verses explain about sin? And then we have four different verse references that are given. Okay, we'll take these one at a time. What does Jeremiah 17:9 explain about sin? Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It says in the ESV, the English Standard Version, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What does this teach about sin? It teaches that our hearts are infected by sin, and therefore we can't even fully understand our own hearts. That one should be pretty self-evident. After all, how many of you have ever done anything stupid, stupidly sinful, and you think to yourself, why on earth did I even do that? Anybody here? Yeah, that's us. That question, why did I do that, is because we don't even understand ourselves. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, your answer is, oh, I did that because I am inherently a sinner. Exactly. And my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Somebody brought up to me before the service, I'm sure many of you have seen, I wrote a letter to the editor here recently in the newspaper because of some things that happened here. And there was a response, and that response was very critical. And even as I read that, my heart hurt, not because of what was said about me, because I'm convinced that what I did was consistent with God's will. My heart hurt because of the absolute inability for someone who is not seeking God to have an understanding of truth. That's where it comes down to. So Jeremiah 17:9 refers to that. The heart is desperately sick. We are sick with sin, and we need a deliverer, and that deliverer would be Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look at the next one, Romans 3:10. So New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans 3:10. It says in the ESV, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. By the way, this keeps going. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a quote, by the way, from the Old Testament. Back in the book of Psalms, we have this same expression, there is none good, no, not one, a couple of times. This same verse is quoted more than once in the New Testament. And it said that the Lord looks down to see if there are any who does righteous and concludes, no, there is not one. Which, by the way, takes us back to our previous question about the flood. That's the reason God sent that judgment, is because he looked down and the whole world was wicked. And he, in his mercy and grace, saved Noah and his descendants, his children. But we are all wicked. And that applies to every sinner. And we are all sinners. We already know that. So as he looks down from heaven to see if there are any righteous, this is such a critical thing for us to understand, because I guarantee the vast majority of the world does not understand this and does not believe this. And that's why in the majority of funerals, you're going to hear somebody say something to the effect, well, he was a good man, or she was a good woman, as if that is sufficient to say they're going to be in heaven. Even though the Bible says God looks down to see if there are any good, and he concludes, no, there are not. Why? Because God uses a standard of goodness that is infinitely higher than anything we can imagine, let alone attain. God's standard of goodness is perfection. So if God looks upon the earth to find that there's anyone who is perfect, the answer is he will find none, because there is none. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Now, this is where we often trip up, because we're thinking to ourselves, now, wait a minute. I sought God. I remember coming to the point where I sought God. And I would call your attention to Jesus' words, no one comes to me unless I draw him. No one comes to the Father unless I draw him. No one comes to me, Jesus says, unless the Father draws him. So we only come to God because God first draws us to himself. We do not seek God on our own. Now, I realize that brings a lot of other questions up, and we're in Romans. Go back and listen to that series, because we address this at length. But the whole issue is that we are only saved by the grace of God, not because we sought out God, not because we are worthy, not because we have achieved a level of righteousness that is sufficient, because we have not. It is only the grace of God. There's another verse that's listed here on this question out of this same chapter, and that's verse 25. It's 23. Sorry, we know verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which pretty much concludes all of that was said back there in verses 10 through 18, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then there's a chapter 5 of Romans, verse 12. I kind of get the feeling that somebody gave me this question just to give me an excuse to share the gospel, as if I need one. But Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the only reference that's given here, but you need to go on, because obviously that's only half a sentence. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and who was that one man?
Adam,
right? And death through sin, because once sin came into the world, death came into the world. Death exists in this world because of Adam's sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Therefore, all those who are the descendants of Adam will experience death. Notice, Jesus is the son of woman, not of man. Jesus is not the son of Adam. Jesus' Father is God the Father in glory. For sin, verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Which is to say, even if you don't commit the same sin Adam sinned, you still commit sins. And the wages of sin is still death, and we are born into sin. Now, whoever this is didn't finish giving me enough verses, but in terms of what do these verses explain about sin, I would summarize it like this. You're a sinner and you are without hope apart from Jesus Christ. And that takes us to Romans 6:23, that says to us, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's the good news. The bad news is all these verses we just read about sin and about us, because we are all sinners. The good news is Jesus Christ paid for our sins by his death on the cross, because he is the only sinless, he is the only perfect one who has ever lived. And in his perfection, he was the one qualified to give his life in the place of another. And because he is God, then his death had infinite value. Therefore, his death was sufficient to pay the price for not just the sins of one person, but for the sins of all people. And he was raised, of course, from the dead in order to show that God the Father had accepted that payment as sufficient. And now, for all those who put their trust in him, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we come into a relationship with God through faith in him. I think I've answered that question. Another one? We are sailing through them today. Oh, no, there we go. All right. Question 3. And this one is from January 1st of 2017. What does the Bible say about how Jesus was in existence with God before being born as a baby on earth? That happened to be our Vacation Bible School lesson this week, because we were talking about time travel. This was our VBS time lab. Maybe you've seen some of our posters around. And in this time lab, what we did was we kind of took the kids back in time. And so we'd do our time travel sound effects, and then we'd go back and look at a point previous in time. So we went all the way back to the beginning, and we talked about the beginning. We went all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where I'll point out to you a verse that we're all very familiar with, that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means that we are starting our beginning with creation, but God was not created. Therefore, in the beginning, God was already there. God has always been there. God is not a part of creation. God is the creator. So we don't have to have a point where God came into existence, because he is the eternal God and he is the only one that is eternal. So what does it say about how Jesus was in existence with God? Well, when we get to verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, we read this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea," etc., etc., etc. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." So we pointed out to those who were at Vacation Bible School this week that God uses the plural here. Let us make man in our image. Now, he was not saying to the angels, "We're going to make somebody just like us," because the angels are not just like God. Rather, there was communication within the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Within that triune Godhead, they were communicating with one another. And God the Father said, "Let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make man in our image," which does not mean his physical appearance, because God is spirit. God did not have a physical body until he was born in Bethlehem, but God has always existed. So in our image does not mean that we look like God. It means that we are like God in the sense of personality, that we are like God in the sense of being able to have a relationship with other persons. This whole idea of being created in the image of God has to do with who God is and his nature, and we are created similarly. So we now go to John chapter 1. This question is, what does the Bible say about these things? So I'm giving you some very clear Bible verses, and we read this in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, sound familiar? That's how we started the Old Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And we could continue to read there, but I'm going to right now jump up to verse 14 and read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And I give you verse 14 because now when you go back to verse 1 and you read, "In the beginning was the Word," we have the identity of the Word. The Word is the Son of God. So now we can go back and we can apply that and read, "In the beginning was the Son of God, and the Son of God was with God the Father, and the Son of God was and is God himself. He was in the beginning with God the Father." So now we see, we had a little diagram. I wish I had it here to show you, but we had a little diagram, a little triangle-type diagram, and we had at each point of the triangle the three persons of the Trinity. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then we have some lines connecting these. And in the center, there's a circle that just says God. And you can draw this out on your, you've got lots of space there, so draw it on your guys. Okay, so we got a circle here, says God the Father. A circle here says the Son, and down here the Spirit. In the center, a circle that says God. And then we got a line over here. God the Father is not God the Spirit. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Spirit, because these are three distinct personalities. These are three distinct persons. And then we get some other lines that go from these little points. So God the Father is, and here's our center point, God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. This is a concept that is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. It is something that we accept by faith, because there's nothing else parallel to that. There are no similarities that are sufficient in order for us to understand this concept. We just have to believe one God, three persons, eternally existing. Those three persons are still existing and will for all eternity. At one point in human history, verse 14 tells us, the Son became flesh. Now, he did not become God. He was already God. He did not come into existence. He was already in existence. The Son, rather, took on human flesh. But this same Son, we can go back and read in verse 3 of John chapter 1. This same Son made everything that exists. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus Christ is actually the creator. So now I'll give you one other reference just to help support this, and that's in Colossians chapter 2. Is it 2? No, chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 15. And we're speaking about Jesus Christ here still. So the He is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the image of the invisible God. That is why Jesus said in John chapter 14 to his disciples, if you have seen me, you've seen God. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. You remember Jesus said, I'm going to the Father, and the disciples said, well, just show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient. And Jesus said, no, you've seen me. You've seen God the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn does not mean that he was born into existence. It means that he is the first over all creation. He is above all creation. He is preeminent over all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then he goes on to talk about the nature of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. What does the Bible say about how Jesus was in existence with God before being born as a baby on earth? You know, this is something that I am particular about, even though I know that I'm probably in the minority in the way that I use my terminology on this one. Because I read books by the greatest scholars, and the way they express it is a little different than the way I express it. It doesn't mean we're in disagreement. It's just that when I would read a question like how Jesus was in existence with God before being born as a baby on earth, that almost sounds like, okay, you've got Jesus and then you've got God. But Jesus is God. And so I would prefer to elaborate on that second word, God. So let's say it like this. What does the Bible say about Jesus, who is God, who was in existence with God the Father before being born as a baby on earth? I think that's a better way for us to phrase it. Because he is God, and he has always been in existence. And we see that from the opening verses of Genesis, and we see it especially spelled out throughout the New Testament, and especially in all the epistles, as that progressive revelation came into, was fully revealed to all of us. And so now we can see that Jesus Christ has always been, and he always will be, because he is God. But at a point in human history, he took on flesh, and he did that so that he could experience life as a human being. So Jesus, when he was born in Bethlehem, was fully human, 100% human. He is also fully God, 100% God. He did not lose any of his godness, as it were, during his time here on earth. He was fully God during that entire time. When he died on the cross, he died as God. God didn't die. His physical body died. But he is God. That's why his death was sufficient to pay for the sins of all mankind. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised physically from the dead. That's why we have such things as Jesus sitting by the seaside after his resurrection saying, hey, give me a piece of fish. And he sat there and ate fish with them. That's why we see Jesus showing up to these disciples who doubted that he had actually come back from the dead and said, come over here and touch my hands. Feel of my side. There was something they could feel and touch. This was Jesus, a human body raised from the dead. Now, mind you, it was a glorified human body to a certain degree, because obviously it didn't have to abide by the same laws of nature that you and I have to abide by. But we do know that there is a physical body. And my understanding from Scripture is that he will have that spiritual, physical, whatever you call it, glorified body for eternity. Because we're going to be seeing him, and we are going to be worshiping him for eternity. I get excited about this stuff. Comment? Yes. 1 Peter 2:10. Let me read that for you. That's after Hebrews and James, by the way. We're coming back to Hebrews here shortly. Hebrews 2:10. I'm sorry? Oh, 2:20. Oh, sorry. Okay, 1 Peter 2:20. Is that the verse you're looking for? Okay, let me get it for you. For what credit is it? Oh, 2:20? 1:20. We're going to get this. We'll get our act together. All right, 1 Peter 1:20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, or for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So one more indicator that before God ever created the creation, the universe, he already had a plan. This is the nature of our God. It wasn't like he created man and then man surprised him about what he did. God knew all this. He's God. He knows all things. Matter of fact, one of the things we talked about in our Time Lab VBS is that God created time. So he's not bound by time. You and I can't relate to that. But God is not bound by time. Time exists within God, not outside of God. And that means that God decided, you know what? I'm going to create time. And I'm going to create a universe. And I already see this happens. And because I still want to save my human creation, then here's my plan. Here's our plan. So God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they devised this plan before the creation of the world. So Jesus Christ was, and according to Ephesians, he was slain. He was crucified before the world was ever created. Why? Because that was going to be the means of salvation. Thank you. Yes. Okay, so you've got some Revelation verse for us. What was that first one? 1:18. Revelation 1:18 says, eight. Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha, the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter in the Greek alphabet, which is just another way of saying I'm the first and the last. Who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. What other reference?
It's Revelation 4:8.
Chapter 4, verse 8, where we read, the four living creatures, each with the wings and the eyes, and they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Those are all expressions of the fact that our God is eternal. Should I do one? How many think I should do one more? Raise your hands. And how many would like to be let out right now? That's all right. I'm not going to think bad of you, you dirty dogs. No, I think we got one more hands for that. The others of you were too scared to speak up. I won't write about you or anything. All right. This is from May of 2017. Yeah, we're not going there. This one's, we'll get that. It needs to come out early in the service, not late. Let's try another one. All right, what does Malachi 3, 8 through 10 mean? How are we robbing and stealing from God, and how can we rectify the situation as a church? This is from April of this year, by the way. Yes, here it is. What does Malachi 3, 8 through 10 mean? There's your starter. And you can be turning there, the last book of the Old Testament. So just before Matthew. What does Malachi 3, 8 through 10 mean? How are we robbing and stealing from God? And how can we rectify the situation as a church? Actually, I should have put this one back in as well, because this could be a pretty long answer, but I'll try to address it briefly. What does Malachi 3, 8 through 10 mean? How are we robbing and stealing from God, and how can we rectify the situation as a church? Malachi 3, 8 says, Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. What does this passage mean? All right, let's start here. Number one, this is in the Old Testament. It's important for us to understand that. Anybody who says that we need to follow Old Testament rules has probably not given that much thought, because the Old Testament is filled with rules and regulations, and I can guarantee you nobody in this room even comes close to fulfilling those rules and regulations. As a matter of fact, even as we read through the Old Testament, we find ourselves reaching the conclusion, how could anybody have ever been successful in doing all those things? And the answer is, they could not, which is why Jesus came to fulfill all of the Old Testament, because we could not and he can. So, number one, this is in the Old Testament. Number two, he says, how are we robbing and stealing from God? My question is, who is we? Are you a Jew? Are you a Hebrew? Are you a descendant of Abraham? And are you still living under the Old Testament system? Is that what you mean to say? Because if you say, how are we robbing and stealing from God based on this verse, then I'm assuming that you were taking this verse in context and realizing that this is God speaking to the Old Testament Hebrew people who were failing to comply with his instructions that we find throughout the law, and this is just one among many of the things that they were not keeping. Now, to be fair, I understand that is not where whoever asked this question is coming from. Because the way that this is commonly understood, often preached, even by preachers, is that this verse applies to Christians today. And I'm going to take issue with that. I'm going to suggest to you that in terms of interpretation, that there is a very narrow, appropriate interpretation for this passage. In terms of application, we're going to talk about that. But in terms of interpretation, to say we are robbing and stealing from God is to put us in the position of being Old Testament Hebrew children of Abraham who are still operating under the Old Testament system of law with all of the regulations regarding the tabernacle and the temple. But we don't do that. We could equally say, wait a minute, if you're not worshiping on the Sabbath day, why aren't we doing that as a church? How can we rectify that? There are some denominations that's where they go with this. So they're going to emphasize a different part of this Old Testament law. And we could look at other things in the Old Testament law and we could start questioning, why aren't we doing those things? Well, the simple answer is because we are no longer under the law, according to Romans chapter 6. We have been released from that. How can we rectify the situation as a church? My answer is, we don't have to rectify the situation as a church because Jesus Christ has already rectified the situation for us. He has already taken our guilt in every area of violation of his law, of his rules, of his principles, and he has already paid for our sins, thus relieving us from guilt. Now, does the removal of that guilt relieve us from the responsibility of trying to live a life that is pleasing to God? My answer would be, no, it does not. We still know that God wants us to act in certain ways. We still know that the two basic commandments in all of Scripture are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that all the other commandments, the Ten Commandments, all are going to hinge on those. And we still know those are principles that we ought to live by. The good news is that even when you fail, and you will, Jesus Christ has already paid for your failure. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you will not be held accountable for those sins. So now we get back to the real question, as I understand it from reading this, and that would be, what is our responsibility with regards to giving to God? That's the real question. The Old Testament gives us a picture of what is required of the Hebrew people. And that requirement can be summarized as not only a requirement for taxes, We don't see them called that in the Old Testament, but essentially that's what it is, because there were taxes that were required that were going to pay for the people who were in positions of leadership in order for them to be able to do their job and carry on their legislative responsibilities within the people of God. So there was a taxes. There was a temple tax, a tabernacle tax. There were certain fees, you could put them that way, that you had to pay on a regular basis. Additionally, there were payments that you would make, and we'll just phrase it that way as payments, that you would make as a result of your sins. So if you were guilty of a certain sin, you're going to look up in the Old Testament code, what do I have to do in order to take care of these sins? And God is going to tell you, for that particular sin, because of the way you did it, you need to take a lamb that is without blemish in your flock and bring that one and sacrifice it in Jerusalem for this purpose. Now, when's the last time any of you did that? Exactly. We don't do that. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But that was part of it. And then there were tithes that they had to make. And I'm not going to get into the details now. You can go back at some point in the last year. I think I've preached on this. But the truth is that if you go back and you break down this code, at the very minimum, the tithes of the Old Testament come out to 23 1/3% of your gross income. I realize tithe means 1/10, but you've got 1/10 that is due for this purpose. You have another 10th, 10%, now 20%, another 10th that is due for this purpose. And then at the very least, you have another tithe that is either collected every year and gathered up for 3 years, or is collected only once every 3 years. So let's just go with the lesser commandment or the lesser obligation. And that is, you only do this every 3 years. So now you've got 3 1/3% per year. So 23 1/3% of your annual income. Okay, how many of you are thinking, that's the system I want to go by in my giving? No, we're not going there. Those are legalistic requirements. That was the Old Testament system, and we don't do it that way. And then on top of that, God said, those are all the things that I require of you. Now, if you choose out of your devotion to me and your love for me to give some additional contributions, then here's my instructions on how you do that. And I'm not going to tell you how much to give, because this is your decision. I've already told you what you have to give. You have to give 23 1/3% of your gross income. That's what you have to give. But if you choose to give over and above that, then that'll be wonderful. You give me whatever you want, and here's my directions for how you go there. So most people who come and talk about our tithes and offerings are using an Old Testament expression that they don't really understand. And that's why you never hear me talk about tithes, because I don't believe that tithing is a New Testament plan. The Bible never uses in the New Testament any instructions that say believers need to tithe, which technically means 10%. Rather, the Bible says, and now I'll take you to, is it 2 Corinthians 8? Or 1 Corinthians, that's 2. 2 Corinthians 8. 9, is it? Okay, thank you. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9, 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. How much do we need to give? Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. And we'll just stop right there. Here is the New Testament plan for giving. Give as the Lord lays it on your heart to give, and give generously, because God loves a cheerful giver. And that cheerful is, in the Greek, a word that you would recognize because we have an English equivalent. The Greek word is hilarios. Give hilariously. Next time we collect offerings, I want to see that, y'all. I say, oh, man, I can't wait. I want you to plunge that stuff through. It's kind of like making jumping up, putting it through the hoop. Hold that bag up there. I don't really want to go for it. Anyway, we give generously. We give hilariously. We give with an attitude that says, God, I am grateful to be able to give you this. Now, I realize there are those who would think, well, if we take that approach, people aren't going to give as much. And I'm thinking, if they don't give as much, that is not my problem. That's a problem between them and God. God has already promised He's going to supply all my need. He's promised He's going to supply your need. He's promised that if you give generously, He will make sure your needs are met. Now, that is not what the televangelists are saying to you. They tell you that if you give $1,000 right now, then God's going to make sure you get $10,000 later. The Bible never makes any such absurd promises. Rather, the Bible says, you give generously, and God will make sure your needs are met. Now, what do I need? Only God knows. Maybe I don't need many of the things I have now. If I start giving generously and I think, well, I can't afford to go out and eat here. I can't afford to buy this particular car. I can't afford to live in this house. The problem is that we often equate that to what we need. I need to go out and eat. I need to drive this car. I need this house. And God says, no, you don't. Those are just things you want. Those are things you are using my money for, and I'm allowing you to do that, but I have asked you to give generously. And how many of us don't give generously at all because we're too busy focusing on the things we want instead of focusing on trying to have a right heart with God and say, God, I just want to give you more. That's the principle for giving. The question here of how do we as a church rectify this situation, we don't need to rectify the Malachi 3. We need to rectify the 2 Corinthians 9. Because I'm convinced that there are many people who give tithes on a regular basis, but they are not in keeping with 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Because they may give, but they calculate it out to the penny like the Pharisees used to do. And they say, okay, here's what I have to give this month. Or we say, well, I don't really think I need to be giving on my gross. I'm going to give on my net. And then you feel guilty about it. Just ignore all that and say, God, I want to give generously to your God. And by the way, let me just say this. Our church is, by and large, a very generous church. And I thank God for that. Yes, sir, speak up. So by application, Ken is pointing out that in Malachi, he is telling the Old Testament Hebrews, test me. You give and see whether or not I can meet your needs. You can't outgive me. That's what the point is. And that's a principle that can still apply here in New Testament day and age. Now, I'm not going to, once again, be very careful here. Don't turn this into a test between you and God. Okay, God, I'll give you this much money this month and see what you do for me next month. Yeah, you've got an attitude problem if that's where you're coming from. Rather, God wants to know, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study the Word of God together. Thank you for these questions that have obviously, folks have been thinking, and they're wanting to know, how does this work? How does that work? And Lord, I'm grateful that your Word does give us answers. And I pray that as we continue to grow, as we continue to study, that you would guide us into all truth and that what we do would be an expression of our love for you and our gratitude for you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters.